Thanks very much. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you that your word is sufficient for all that we need, that you inspired the writers of the scriptures such that it is all that we need, that it is your word to us, and we thank you that it is sufficient for us so that we might serve you faithfully in every age. Father, we live in a day that is full of particular darkness. We have turned away from you in our land, and in our hard hearts, we have become more and more vile and wicked in our rebellion. And Father, we want to live faithfully in the midst of this dark time, this dark age. We are your people who have been rescued by Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that your word would be living and active tonight, that it would shine a bright light for us so that we might see more clearly the steps in front of us and how to reach out to those still ensnared by the darkness. Father, we pray that your word would drive back the darkness in our own hearts and our own minds, that you would assure us of your love, and that you would equip us to speak the truth in love. And we pray that you would rescue many from their slavery to sin. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So this talk is entitled, Why Revoice is the Wrong Voice. Why Revoice is the Wrong Voice. As a little bit of background for those of you who may not know, this last summer there was a conference called Revoice. Revoice Conference was in St. Louis. I think it was in early July, if I recall correctly. It was hosted by a PCA church called Memorial Presbyterian Church there in St. Louis. The purpose of the conference, as stated on the website, was and is, I just checked back, they have dates for next year, so they're planning on doing it next year. And the purpose of the conference is supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other gender and sexual minority Christians so they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. Let's just read it one more time. Supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other gender and sexual minority Christians so they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. There are a number of talks and workshops. I'll just highlight one workshop title at this last year's conference, which was entitled, What Queer Treasure Will Be Brought into the New Jerusalem? Okay. So the idea here is, Revoice is the name of this conference, but there's actually a broader conversation happening. This is sort of one piece of it, one place where the conversation has come to a head or as sort of gathered together. But there's a broader movement within what is would be considered conservative, Bible-believing Christianity that is best known as it's gay celibate Christian movement. Gay celibate Christian movement. So these are people who believe that there is some sense in which a person might identify as gay or lesbian or same-sex attracted or some other gender or sexual minority, and at the same time affirm the historic Christian doctrines of the church and of scripture relating to marriage and sexuality. And so these are Christians, people who profess Christ, profess faith in the scriptures and commitment to obedience to the scriptures, and yet they at the same time believe that there is some sense in which they can identify in these ways. Frequently what they say is, we are gay, but because the Bible prohibits acting on those desires, we are celibate, so we do not practice them, and many of them are committed to lives of singleness, and so on. So that's the deal. So it's an argument that there is a way of being fully faithful to Scripture and at the same time still identifying as gay or lesbian or bisexual or some such thing. So that's the background. I'm using Revoice here. There's going to be a few times in which I am speaking. I'll identify places where I want to speak specifically about the conference itself, but I want you to think more in terms of when I say Revoice, I really mean the movement. I don't necessarily mean a particular person or a particular talk, but I'm speaking more generally about the movement, this gay celibate movement, this attempt to say that you can be a Christian and identify as gay in some respect. And there's kind of a continuum. There are some who might speak like this one talk title, What Queer Treasure Can Be Brought Into New Jerusalem. There are some who just call themselves gay Christians. And there are some who really don't want to call themselves gay. They recognize that there's something problematic about that. And at the same time, maybe they would call themselves same-sex attracted Christians or something like this, where they still want to, in some way, identify with that sin. Now, before I jump into my critique, I want to frame my critique of this conference and this movement as a whole and sort of related ministries. I'll just name a couple of them really quickly so you know what I'm talking about. One would be called the Spiritual Friendship Movement. And so some of the folks who identify as gay Christians, gay celibate Christians, are arguing that they are not called to marriage, heterosexual marriage, but they are called to spiritual friendships, deep spiritual friendships. So that'll be something that'll come up later on. There's a website out of the UK called livingout.org that would fall into the same category. Sam Alberry is one of the founders of that. Sam Alberry was actually out here. We had him out and spoke for us a number of years ago. He's a friend of mine. I've corresponded with him actually over this stuff. And he's definitely much closer to me. And he's not as comfortable with identifying himself as gay and isn't as comfortable with that. But I think there are still some places where I've differed with him, and I have ongoing dialogue with him about that. But there's a few different things. So Revoice, Spiritual Friendship, Living Out. These are different places where you might see this happening. I want to frame my critique of all of this with a critique, first of all, of the Bible-believing church as a whole. Okay? But I need to state this point carefully because it's actually trendy to blame the conservative church for not being loving enough, for forcing those who struggle with sexual sin underground or out of the church. And I don't actually believe that that's what we need to be criticized for. There may be situations where something like that has happened, but as I read the lay of the land, I don't think that's been our primary sin. Revoice and the related sorts, the movement, I believe, is one way to disobey God's command to minister to sexual sinners. So I do believe it's disobedience, and I'm going to explain that in a minute. But in many ways, they are merely doing what much of the conservative church has done, only maybe more clumsily. That is, most modern conservative Christian churches fail to love sexual sinners by failing to preach the gospel and the full counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation to all sexual sin clearly. So I think our failure is not in that we haven't been nice. Our failure has been we have not spoken clearly into the microphone. We have not said, this is what the Bible says about sin, this is what Jesus died for, and this is where sexual healing can be found. I don't believe our sin has been in not being nice or kind or hospitable. Our sin has primarily been in being cowardly and silent and beating around the bush with embarrassment combined with fumbling attempts to stay biblical. And in the end, maybe that isn't being very nice or hospitable, but I think that frames it somewhat differently. So I think our failure and our sin, and I do think we have a failure and a sin, and it has been that we have failed to speak clearly into the microphone. We have failed to teach the full counsel of God and proclaim the gospel of God into the darkest corners of this world. But Jesus died a shameful death for shameful sin. Jesus died a shameful death for shameful sin. If the human race has not committed abominations, then there was absolutely no need for Jesus to die a cursed death. If we've not committed perversities, if we have not committed vile sins, there was no need for Jesus to die a vile death. But he did. And so I do believe that the Christian church has failed to love sexual sinners, but it has done so primarily through a failure to name sin biblically, preach the gospel into every dark corner of human depravity, and to practice church discipline consistently. The church has not preached boldly against pornography, fornication, divorce, adultery, remarriage in certain circumstances, nor have we practiced consistent church discipline in these areas, and so we shouldn't be shocked when we find out that our culture and our church is falling down the next step of the staircase of sexual confusion. So I'm going to go through now, and I want to list 10 failures in the Revoice and gay celibate Christian movement. 10 failures. But I want you to hear this critique in that spirit. The reason why I believe that this is such an important thing to get is because I believe that the church is called to speak to these people. And when I say these people, I mean us. I mean people who live in 21st century modern Western culture. It's silly to point out there. All the sins that we're talking about have touched us, whether they're in our hearts or whether we've been tempted or whether we've acted in various ways. It's all around us. It's here. And so the reason why we must, I believe, reject the offer of the Revoice movement and the gay celibate movement is precisely because we are determined to love sexual sinners the way Christ would have us love them. He would have us reach out to them with the truth and not with anything less than the truth. And so my critique here is in that spirit. Okay, number one. 10 failures in Revoice and gay celibate Christian movement. Number one, muddled and contradictory language throughout the literature. Muddled and contradictory language throughout the literature. I'll start with the mission statement from the Revoice conference. How do you empower sinful identities to flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrines of marriage and sexuality? How do you empower sinful identities to flourish? How? I submit, you don't. You can't. How do you empower sin to be holy? That's another way of saying the same thing. How do you empower sin to be holy? If the answer to that question is anything other than repentance, you're in trouble. Right? And I read over the website quite a bit. I'm not sure I saw the word repentance once. That's evil. What other gender and sexual minorities would Revoice be willing to include? Right, in the mission statement, it says other gender and sexual minority Christians so they can flourish. So let's push it. What other gender and sexual minorities would Revoice be willing to include? Would they say that they want to empower pedophiles? Those are sexual minorities. Do they want to empower those tempted to bestiality? What about those tempted to incest? Or let's rephrase the talk title of one of the workshops. What pedophile treasure will be brought into the New Jerusalem? Right? Okay, to ask the question is to answer it. Okay, it's absolutely muddled and confused. The mission statement is trying to put two things together that don't go together. They don't fit together. They might as well be saying, we're empowering circles to flourish as squares. It's illogical. It's muddled. It's ambiguous. It's contradictory. The Bible actually tells us the answer to the question: what queer treasure or whatever sexual minority treasure will be in the New Jerusalem. The Bible says in Revelation 22:15, "For without the city, without the New Jerusalem, are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." The word dogs there is a derogatory term for sodomite prostitutes. They'll be outside the city. They won't be bringing their treasure in. Other examples of muddled language can be found in a recent church audit that was published on the livingout.org website. And there were 10 items, a way of checking to see if your church is biblically inclusive, is what the livingout.org authors, they presented this at a conference this summer with Tim and Kathy Keller, and apparently with the Keller's blessing and encouragement. They published this church audit, and there's 10 statements you read through with your church leadership team to see if your church is biblically inclusive. The first one, your church family meetings include people who could be labeled LGBTQI / same-sex attracted. So if you want to see if your church is biblically inclusive, you quote, your church family meetings include people who could be labeled LGBTQI / same-sex attracted. Okay, again, this is just number one. The ambiguities are rampant. Okay, it's muddled. What does it mean to include these people? Does it mean that your neighbor identifies as one and you invite them? Does it mean that your elder has come out as one? We're not told. It's absolutely muddled. What is that? What does it mean to be could be labeled as? No definitions. Who's doing the labeling? Is the church doing the labeling? Is the person self-identifying? Is it labeled by the world? We're not told. What is that plus sign? We are not told. Okay? There's all kinds of problems with even going along with this stuff, but what is it? Are these people who identify in these ways, are they included in your church family forever and in any way? What if they act on these impulses? What if they are practicing? We're not told. Is church discipline an inclusive practice? We're not told. Church discipline, for some reason, doesn't show up on any one of the 10 of being biblically inclusive. Another statement from the audit. I think this is the 9th one or something. Church family members instinctively share meals, homes, holidays, festivals, money, children with others from different backgrounds and life situations to them. Without clear distinctions, the muddle creates real awkwardness, if not terrifying naivete. Are same-sex tempted men supposed to be sharing homes together? Are parents being encouraged to share their children with pedophile tempted adults? We don't know. They didn't tell us. Because we don't know what that plus sign means. Absolutely muddled, ambiguous, unhelpful. Number two, the assumption built into the Revoice mission statement and in most of the gay celibate literature is that there is some way of identifying with these sins without actually practicing them. And this is basically one of the fundamental assumptions in all of it. There is some way of identifying with these sins without actually practicing them. The assumption seems to be that there is something inherently good about the inclination or orientation that should be redeemed while rejecting the lifestyle. Hence, what queer treasure will be brought into the New Jerusalem. Now, there's something good, something redeemable, some instinctive orientation thing in there down deep, if you dig deep enough, that we need to hang on to, hold on to. But this is like trying to affirm the seed while rejecting the plant. Right? Love tomato seeds, but tomatoes are evil. Right? What that doesn't make absolutely makes no sense at all. Affirming the seed while rejecting the plant. And Romans 6 just doesn't leave a whole lot of room for this. Romans 6 says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dead to sin. There's not anything left of it. It's dead. There's no suggestion or inference in Scripture that the impulse or temptation to sin carries within it something inherently good. There's no inclination of that in Scripture anywhere. Sin is to be uprooted. Sin is to be completely mortified. Sin is to be killed. Not left partially in there. There's not something there that we're told, well, repent of your sin, but remember there's something good in there somewhere. Be careful as you uproot it. There's no intimation of that at all. It's kill it. You're dead, so kill it. You died to sin, so kill your sin. Uproot it. There's nothing there that we're to appreciate or celebrate. The impulse or the temptation inside of us to sin is a result of our own fallen nature. It's a result of our fallen nature. Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, but without sin. But it's important to state that his experience of temptation was only from the outside. He didn't have a fallen nature. He had a perfect nature, a human nature, a perfect human nature, such that he could experience real temptation, and he was tempted in all ways, just as we are, but without sin. He did not have a fallen nature, and therefore he was not tempted from the inside, like we are. More on where this temptation comes from in a bit. Number three, these movements have a strong tendency to flatten out all sexual sin. You'll hear things like, we are all sexual sinners. We are all sexually broken. All sexual sin is falls short of the glory of God. And there's some truth to that. But the Bible clearly teaches that some sexual sins are the result of previous sin, meaning they are compounded sin. They are sin on top of sin. So, for example, in Proverbs 22:14, it says, the mouth of the strange woman is a deep pit, and he that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. So the guy who ends up committing adultery, God was already mad at. Right? You don't just fall into adultery one day. Oops. Right? People don't, you know, you don't have a happy married family, you know, husband and wife and kids and happy career, and then the husband gets up one day and says, you know, I think I'll ruin my life today. I think I'll go see a prostitute. No, that's not how it happens ever. No, what happens is you have hundreds and thousands of little compromises that begin to happen, and small self-deceptions and lies and spinning the truth and a little lusts and so forth, and they're growing, and ultimately it's a certain kind of hardness of heart in that progression of sin, and God says, fine, you're not going to listen to me, go. And the Lord lets them fall headlong into adultery. Romans 1 describes a similar thing, only with regard to homosexuality. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. All right, so there's a long process here of rejecting God, refusing to worship God, refusing to glorify God, and now beginning to worship creation. And they laud themselves as wise, even though they're becoming more and more foolish. And finally, God gives them up, says, all right, have at it. Do what you want to do. And as he gives them up, he gives them up to the uncleanness that's the lusts of their own hearts, and they begin to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So adultery is a judgment from God. It's a sin that you arrive at because of a number of other sins. And there's a certain kind of hard-hearted rebellion that results in same-sex lust. It's true that all sexual sin equally deserves death and is therefore equally justified in the sight of God by the blood of Christ. That's true. That part's true. All sexual sin deserves death. The wages of sin is death. You lust after one woman in your heart compared to a serial sodomite, prostitute. It deserves death, and the blood of Jesus covers it all, and we are equally justified in the sight of Christ, in the sight of God. Perfect, perfect. Righteous, righteous. That's true. But it is not true that all sexual sin is therefore equally vile or equally damaging. That's not true. And that's frequently underplayed or not mentioned at all. Some sexual sins are more unnatural. And therefore they do more damage. They do more damage to the person committing them, and they do more damage to God's world and the people around you. It requires more sanctification. So justification equal. But if you've been a sodomite prostitute for many years, you have a longer road to growing in holiness. You're equally justified. I mean, you're going to go to heaven just like the other guy. You stand before God perfect in the righteousness of Christ, but in terms of sanctification, in terms of growing in grace and growing, putting on Christ, in terms of putting back the things that you've broken, you have a lot longer road to drive than the kid that grows up in the Christian home lusted in his heart sometimes and had to wrestle with that. That's equally sin, equally needed Jesus to die for it, but that's a different road. It's a different, there's not nearly as much damage done, though it is certainly still wicked in God's sight. So number three is they downplay a tendency to flatten out all sexual sin rather than recognizing the distinctions that God makes between them. Related to this is the failure to name sexual sins biblically. So flattening it out is one way, it's sort of generic, but one of the other ways that's happening is they're just not naming sins biblically. So here are several passages. This is from Leviticus 18. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. There is nothing remotely close to that in any of the gay celibate literature I've seen. Nothing remotely close. There was a talk at the Revoice Conference by a Covenant Seminary professor. I believe he's a Hebrew Old Testament professor, and he was going to talk about what Leviticus has to say about homosexuality. I have not had a chance to watch or listen to that talk. I don't know what he said. I don't know if he read any of these verses, but it certainly wasn't advertised on the website beyond that he was going to talk about Leviticus. Here's another from Leviticus 20. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Or another from Deuteronomy 23. There shall be no harlot of the daughters of Israel or a male prostitute of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog, I mentioned earlier, slang for male prostitute, to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So not only is the act wicked, but God forbids them from even bringing any money that is connected to that practice to the temple. You know, no treasure. No treasure from these sins to be brought into the house of the Lord. Putting all these texts together along with the prophets, the way the prophets use the word abomination. You look at Jeremiah and Ezekiel in particular. They use the word abomination over and over again to describe the reason why the people are getting driven out of the land. So it's intimated there in Leviticus 18. He says, this is why I'm driving these. This is why the land vomits out its inhabitants. It's full of abominations. And by the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Israel's now committing abominations, and now the land's going to vomit them out. Okay? This tells me that abominations in particular are the sorts of sins that defile the land. They're not like other sins in this regard. Yes, they deserve death just like all other sins do. But these sins have the unique properties, the unique characteristics of defiling the land. They are particularly infectious and socially polluting. They pollute communities. They pollute nations. They defile the land, requiring God to swiftly judge them and cast those people out. It's a sin against the land. It's a sin against the nation and against the communities. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21:27. Again, primarily here, the thing that I want you to hear is the way that the Bible talks about these sins. It's an abomination. It defiles. It causes the land to vomit them out. It deserves death. Not even the wages of it should be brought in. It won't be in the New Jerusalem. Romans 1, Again, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Right? Listen to the descriptions that are given here. What is that desire that a man has for another man? It's vile. It's unnatural. It's shameful. It's debased. This is what the Bible calls it. This is why I do not think that Christians should even use the phrase same-sex attraction. As though that it's I think it's an attempt to morally neutralize that. I don't mind. Same-sex lust is fine. Same-sex temptation. Okay, great. We know what we're talking about. But the Bible nowhere describes there being something morally neutral about this. It's lust, it's vile, it's debased, it's polluting, it's an abomination, it's perverse, it's shameful. And we are failing to love sexual sinners when we fail to name their sins accurately. The word for vile in Romans 1 literally means dishonorable. Likewise, the word that's translated as shameful, it's used all through the Old Testament, Septuagint, to translate the word nakedness. So in Leviticus 20, for example, there's a whole list of other sexual sins that Israelites were not to commit. You're not to have sex with your mom, with your dad, with your brother. It's just this long list of all these incestuous sexual sins. And every single one of them, it says, for this would be to uncover your nakedness. Uncovering nakedness. Uncovering nakedness, which is really just a Hebrew idiom for saying, that is shameful. That is shameful. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 1. The same word is used to describe nakedness. It's also used to describe the Israelites' excrement, that they're to go outside the camp and bury. It's shameful. It's to be outside the camp. It's to be buried. Naming is an act of submission to God, and it's also an act of godly authority. If the church would have God's authority to minister to sexual sinners, we must not merely be okay with biblical language, we must love it. We must love it. We must embrace it. We must use it. Graciously, yes, but firmly, earnestly. This is the nature of this sin. Number 5, Revoice and related ministries fail to condemn the sin of effeminacy and softness. Often, what's happening, this idea of being able to be sort of gay and celibate, what ends up, I think, in effect being defended is a certain way of being not really fully male or not really completely fully female, something else slightly. And in a man, we would call that effeminate or soft. And I believe the Bible clearly teaches that that is also a sin. So 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves," and there's a few more in the list, "shall inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. In a lot of the modern translations, the ESV, for example, combines the words for effeminate and the next word, the King James says, abusers of themselves with mankind. It literally means men in bed is the word. And it's effeminate, and probably the next word should be just be translated homosexuals or sodomites. But the ESV combines the two words and just says men who practice homosexuality. The reason why I reject that translation is because when Paul is making a list of different sins, I don't think we have the freedom to combine two of them. I think that's to pretend that you know better than God. If God made a list of sins, then we need to list them all out. And don't think that you have the authority or the ability to combine them and that you think you know better. But the word that's translated effeminate, which was translated as effeminate all the way up into the last few decades, is the word malakoi, which means soft. And Robert Gagnon, who we had in town for the NSA graduation last spring, has done a ton of work on homosexuality and what the Bible says about it. He's in terms of people who take the Bible seriously, he's probably the biggest, the best scholar on this. He argues persuasively that this word can refer to the passive partner in sodomy, the one playing the woman, but it can also include a man feminizing his appearance and manner. So I don't believe that it's merely, the reason I believe why the ESV and others have been pressured into trying to combine this as just people who practice homosexuality is then that means that it doesn't include an effeminate man. It only includes a man who's actually being sodomized. Okay? But if the word is malakoi, and it is, and it means a soft man, it means a man who is effeminate, who may go all the way to that point, but it may also just be a man who cares too much about his appearance, a man who is not courageous, a man who does not work hard, a man who is resentful of his calling to be a man. It could include a feminizing appearance or manner. The only other use of that same word, malakoi, malakos, in the New Testament is in the Gospels where Jesus asks about John the Baptist and whether they had expected to find him in a king's palace where they wear soft clothes, right? And frequently in king's palaces you would find actually effeminate men and sodomites and prostitutes. But regardless, the idea is John the Baptist is a man's man. John the Baptist is from the wilderness. John the Baptist is a prophet. John the Baptist is not being coddled by a king. John the Baptist is courageous and brave and goes all the way to prison and then is beheaded for telling the truth to the king. He wasn't soft at all. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 22:5. Now, clearly, that is a prohibition against cross-dressing, which incidentally is what we should call people who are so-called transgenders. They're cross-dressers. That's the biblical name for them, cross-dressers. And some of them have used chemicals and surgeries to make their cross-dressing semi-permanent, but that's what it is. They're cross-dressers. It's an abomination. However, Christians sometimes are pretty simplistic about this. They say, well, so you're saying as long as I go into Gap or Old Navy or wherever, Macy's, and I'm in the men's section, I'm cool? No, when you live in a world like we do, that doesn't help. That doesn't help. You say, well, I got it off the men's rack, and you still look like a girl. Okay? You still look gay. Okay? You don't look like a man, right? And the world has a vested interest in sexual confusion, right? The people that run the fashion industry are overwhelmingly homosexual, overwhelmingly sexually promiscuous, right? They have a vested interest in messing with categories. You know, here, women, you can wear a coat and tie and slacks. Oh no, it's female because we put the buttons on the other side. Right? Really? Here, men, here, you too can wear these pants that you can't quite fit into. Right? No, it's okay. It says men on them, see? Right. But it's an abomination to wear women's clothes, for a man to wear women's clothes. It's an abomination for a woman to wear men's clothes. And we have to recognize that we're being played. The synonymous word in Hebrew for malakos, the word for soft in Hebrew is rock. which is kind of ironic because rocks, well, you know. Okay. But it means soft. It means tender. It means faint-hearted. You see this Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 7. This is also why the Bible describes men who grow faint-hearted in battle as acting like women. Okay? Men are required by God to be strong and courageous. The glory of men is their strength. In 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul is urging all of the Corinthians to be strong and steadfast, he says, act like men. That's their glory. That's their characteristic strength. That's their characteristic. That's what they're known for. That's their glory. And so when a man is not embracing that calling to be a man, when he's resentful of it, when he is not seeking to use his strength to do good, he's being effeminate. Frequently that manifests itself in various forms of softness, of failure to stand for the truth, failure to work hard, failure to fight where God has assigned you a fight. And this is not me saying that every man has to be into four-wheelers and hunting. No, you're called to be a man wherever God's put you. And you can be a very manly computer programmer. You can be a very manly artist. You can be a manly musician like David. But you must be a man. You must be strong. You must embrace the glory of being a man. And vice versa, all of this applies the other way for a woman. If God has called you to be a woman, then you are called to the glory of beauty, the glory of fruitfulness, the glory of making homes. This is what you're called to. Number six, Revoice and similar ministries often fail to emphasize the fact that Christians are new creations in Christ, which includes the bodies that God has given them with their specific gender assignments. To be a new creation in Christ doesn't obliterate the body that God's given you. It actually gives you new hope to use that body faithfully. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is one of the things I've interacted a little bit with Sam Albury on. I really appreciate the fact that he's very eager to emphasize identity in Christ. It's one of the things he does well. Our primary identity is in Christ. Our primary identity is in Christ. But one of the places where I think we're getting played in this is that we don't finish the sentence. I think sometimes finding your primary identity in Christ has effectively sort of de-sexed individuals. Now I so find my identity in Christ that it doesn't matter if I'm male or female. I'm just in Christ. I don't find my sexual identity in Christ, but you ought to. Right? If Christ has made you a new creature, then he's made you a new creature in Christ, which means he's made you a new man in Christ or a new woman in Christ. Finding your identity in Christ means a renewal of your created body and its attended gendered assignments. If God created you with a male body, he has given you an assignment to live in this world as a man. Right? In your DNA is an assignment from God. In your chromosomes is an assignment from God. Live as a man in this world. And if God gave you a female body, he has given you an assignment to live in this world as a woman. This means, to put it completely frankly, because of this binary sexed nature of human beings made in the image of God, all human action interaction in this world is inherently heterosexual. It's all heterosexual. That's what obedient interaction in this world consists of. There's only one obedient orientation. Christians who say, well, there's different orientations, are being disobedient. There's only one obedient orientation. It's heterosexual because there's two sexes. That's it. This affects everything from child rearing. Are we going to raise our children as a boy or a girl? Somebody told me earlier this morning that a family member of their relative of theirs had named their child a very gender neutral name, and was refusing to refer to their new child as with any sex, you know, gender pronouns. They're going to let the child choose for themselves. Okay, that's a result of this. It affects child rearing. It affects brother-sister relationships. How are brothers and sisters going to interact? Are we going to interact honoring the fact that a sister is a woman, female, made in the image of God, and a brother is male, made in the image of God? Or are we going to pretend that that doesn't matter? Right, my son did wrestling for a little bit, and we had to deal with the fact that there's girls out there wrestling. And so, you know, my son was just prepared that whenever they got to the tournament, got to the match, and there was a girl, that he just forfeited. Because he's not going to treat her like a man. He's going to honor her, even though her parents are not honoring her, and the whole wrestling community is not honoring her. We were going to honor her and refuse to treat her like a man. It affects business and professional relationships. It affects courting and marriage, of course, and everything in between. Holding doors for women is thoroughly heterosexual. Right? Gloriously heterosexual. You're a woman. Let me hold the door for you. Right? So what I'm saying is, I'm not saying it's inherently sexual in the sense that it's intimate. But I'm saying that you're just recognizing the fact that God has made these two kinds of human beings in the world. And we have various glories. Being in Christ does not obliterate those good creational differences and assignments. There is neither male nor female in Christ when we're speaking about justification and our inheritance in Christ. We've all been given the exact same inheritance in Christ. There's neither male nor female in that regard. Slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. That's the context. But then the fact that the Bible goes on to describe the various glories of men and women, either that's a contradiction with Paul in Galatians, or that's not what he was talking about. When Paul goes on to tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 that women must not be teachers, but love the fruitfulness of children, because Adam was made first and then Eve, clearly he's still glorying in these creational realities. They've not been obliterated. Number 7, bad homosexual genealogies. I thought that was kind of good. Sort of vague. What's the origin of homosexual desire? I mentioned earlier the spiritual friendship movement. Many within the spiritual friendship movement argue that basically homosexual desire is a desire for close same-sex friendships that's sort of gotten off the rails. So men who really wanted close male friends and they just went a little too far, and so it needs to be pulled back into the realm of close male friendships. Women who wanted close female friendships and it went a little bit too far, it needs to be pulled back into the realm of legitimate female friendships. And, you know, there's something maybe attractive about that initially, but it's not biblical. Romans 1 says, "For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did exchange the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another." The origin of homosexual desire is a rejection of heterosexual desire. That's what Romans 1 says. They rejected the natural use of the woman, the man, and burned in lust for one another. It's not a desire for same-sex friendship. It's a rejection of what is embedded in nature. Now, let me clarify a little bit. This desire may certainly be driven or further encouraged by deep hurts or abuses or loneliness. Maybe estrangement from a father or a mother, or that sort of thing could be a contributing factor to it. But fundamentally, the Bible teaches that it's a rejection of heterosexuality that causes people to turn to homosexuality. The Bible gives no indication that there's some kind of inherent gift or glory in not embracing this natural glory of being made male and female in the image of God. The glory is returning back to the heterosexuality of the world. Number 8, frequently the space that these folks are seeking to carve out is found in the categories of celibacy and friendship. Frequently, that's what their key term, celibacy and friendship. I believe this is a pastoral noose and a burden that is too heavy for many to bear. First, in some in the spiritual friendship writings, there is reference to things like lifelong covenants, buying houses together, vacationing together, and even raising children together as just friends. But this is just as foolish as a man and woman doing all those same things just as friends. Right? You wouldn't believe them for a moment. No, you're not just friends. God has made the world such that certain liturgies, certain rituals, create a certain kind of gravity. Right? You can't act in those ways and say, just friends. Right? Now, it's certainly possible for two men or two women to be just friends, but that will be done in a way that's not practicing certain rituals or liturgies that ordinarily signify marriage or romance. Right? Some of the Revoice folks, or people that connected to the Revoice conference, are actually saying that it's perfectly fine to date your same-sex friends, snuggle on the couch during movies, and hold hands. But they're celibate. Right? We're not practicing. Right? This is pure folly. Right? Now, of course, two dudes can share an apartment together, but they should live as men. They should avoid any appearance of effeminacy. Right? And that's the thing, part of the thing, the way they talk about male friendships, those are not men. That's the problem. That's one of the major problems. They're not acting like men. Guys don't act like that when they're friends. Male friendships are not like that. Right? A couple guys, they go hunting. They work on a car together. That's what guys do. Right? And the things that they're describing is weird. Not guys. That's not men. Much of this folly is built on the assumption, though, that many same-sex tempted Christians just won't or shouldn't get married. This is part of the problem. They will say, many of them will say, yeah, I know some people can get married. They can have these temptations and still get married, but many of us won't get married. And they create sort of this space for the assumption that probably a lot of same-sex tempted people can't get married, won't get married. But I believe this is also contrary to the teaching of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 7. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Well, what does it mean to burn with passion? I submit that it refers to anyone with any sort of ongoing, regular temptation to sexual sin. If you have any sort of temptation towards sexual sin, you ought to seek marriage. You're not called to celibacy and singleness. Congratulations. You win. Now, of course, the common rejoinder is, whoa. Isn't Paul just talking about heterosexually tempted people, not homosexually tempted people? But I believe this is to assume that the origin of homosexual temptation is somehow fundamentally different than heterosexual temptation. The Bible assumes that basically they come from the same problem. They're just, it's lust, and then it's lust compounded. It's burning, and then it's burning compounded. Interestingly, in Romans 1, Paul specifically describes homosexual lust as burning. They began to burn with lust toward one another. Now, it's a different Greek word in Romans 1 than the one that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 7, but as far as I can tell, it's lexically synonymous. It means the same thing. It covers the same things. In Romans 1, it's clear that repentance for homosexual lust would be to return to the right and natural use of the sexes. If you've rejected the natural use of a woman, how do you repent of that? Well, you return to it. You recognize that God has made you for one woman. You recognize that God has made you, if you're a woman, for one man. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 7 that marital sexual relations is one of the ways God protects his people from the temptations of Satan. It seems to me one of the great horrors of all this is that people encouraging people who are tempted to sexual sin to remain single is just encouraging them to remain right where Satan can get them. I want to be clear that none of this is an excuse for rushing into marriage imprudently. And it certainly remains a live possibility that some who seek marriage will not find a spouse. But in either case, we may confidently say that individuals who experience sexual temptation of any kind ought to be carefully pastored toward Christian marriage. You ought to be seeking to become the kind of man who could be a Christian husband. You ought to be seeking to be the kind of woman who could be a Christian wife. Number 9, one of the great failures of this movement is frequent lack of distinction between reigning and remaining sin, or justification and sanctification. From the church audit, again, from the Living Out church audit, no one would be pressured into expecting or seeking any healing or change that God has not promised any of us until the renewal of all things. I'll read it one more time. No one will be pressured into expecting or seeking any healing or change that God has not promised in any of us until the renewal of all things. I don't know how that hits you, but the rhetorical effect of this, whether intentional or not, is certainly to discourage expecting much healing. Right? Now that you're Christian, don't expect much. That's the rhetorical effect of it. I don't think that's necessarily what they meant. But the truth is that the Gospels proclaim a marked deliverance from the power of reigning sin in every believer, while recognizing the ongoing battle with remaining sin. You see this in Romans 6, you see this in Colossians 3. You have died. Christ died, you died. Now you live. That's the destruction of reigning sin. Now, therefore, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Mortify your members which are on the earth. Put to death remaining sin. You see that distinction? Yeah, that's what theologians call basically justification and sanctification. This ambiguity is hardly surprising since many within the spiritual friendship movement are Roman Catholics. It's a strange alliance. And Roman Catholicism does not formally recognize the Protestant distinction between justification and sanctification. You can read through the Roman Catholic Catechism. They do not make that distinction. They're all blended together. This is why Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, for that matter, have such a difficult time articulating a doctrine of eternal security by grace. Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox have a hard time proclaiming to believers, you are saved. Period. Because it's impossible not to feel the weight of sanctification if it's all blurred together. You're feeling the weight of sanctification working out your salvation as your necessary contribution to your salvation. And every time you sin, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, you lose your justification. Oops. But justification means a radical, new, and permanent identity in Christ, along with the destruction of the power of reigning sin. And it's from that firm rock of Christ that we wage an all-out war against remaining sin. But you notice the difference, there's a little bit of difference in rhetoric there, isn't there? Right? It's, I am in Christ, I am saved, I am justified, and from this safe place, here I come, remaining sin. I'm going to put you to death. And sure, do we know exactly how much progress we're going to make before we die? No, we don't. But it's from a place of confidence. It's a serious mistake for Protestants to make an alliance with Roman Catholics when it comes to proclaiming the gospel to those who have been enslaved by sexual sin. All right, last one. I know I'm probably way over time. Sorry. There's a lot. I wanted to tell you everything. I didn't want to miss anything. I missed tons of stuff, I'm sure. Last one. Thank you for your patience. Number 10. Finally, one of the great errors of evangelicalism for many decades has been the assumption that experience with sin grants authority to speak on it. We've been doing this for decades. We've been doing with other, I was a porn addict, so now I can tell you about porn. I committed adultery 6 times, so now I can tell you about marriage. But evangelicalism has been doing this for decades. I'm not kidding. People frequently think that because you have experience with sin, therefore you are an authority to speak on it. And this is absolutely unbiblical. Jesus is our great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness, but he understands us and our sin better than anyone else precisely because he did not give into any sin. He understands us and understands our sin better than anyone else precisely because he did not give into sin. That is how he is our great high priest. He would not have been a greater high priest if he had committed sin. Right? So too, those who remain firm and resist sin and are preserved by God's grace, it's all God's grace, are, generally speaking, in a better position to lead and serve and teach the church than those who are burdened by temptations and past sexual sins. While God is always free to raise up an occasional Saul of Tarsus, and I would not automatically disqualify a man from office because of past homosexual temptation, our instinct, biblically speaking, should not be to grant authority to those who have fallen. They need our help, they need our love, they need true friendship, they need church discipline, but they do not need to be made authorities. And so we should not look to them as authorities on these topics. But this is precisely what many of these men and women are actually clamoring for. Nate Collins, the founder of Revoice, spoke in his talk at this year's conference about the idea that LGBT Christians are something like the prophetic voice calling the church to faithfulness. We are like prophets, he was saying, in the wilderness. Many people don't want to listen to us. We are, you know, people don't understand us, but we're telling them the truth even though they don't want to hear the truth. But there's a massive difference between sexual refugees looking for shelter and sexual apostles looking to bring their message. The former are welcome, the latter should not be. The Christian church must not submit to men and women who are struggling with these sins or bow to the dominant narratives that they are telling us, that they cannot be healed very much, that they cannot marry, that they have to remain single, that they need close same-sex friends. All of these things are them trying to explain their struggles as though they are authorities on this sin. But you do not turn the cancer ward over to cancer patients. We certainly must listen to them, but they are not authorities on their sin. God and his scripture remain our perfect authority. Extreme patience and prudence should be practiced, but 3 or 15 or 100 sad stories do not render scripture incompetent to address our needs. Right, this is what we'll come back to you. But I had a sister and she got married and her husband ran off with some guy. You know, so you can't possibly do that. Well, I'm sorry about your sister and I'm sorry about that guy, but I'm going to stand with scripture. Right, because there's hard stories, because there are hard cases, that does not render scripture incompetent to address our needs. Thanks.
All right, Danny, do you want to lead us in doxology?
Great.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.